the interpretation of tongues. But all these work at that one and self same Spirit, dividing to sever that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Heavenly Father, we do thank You once again for an opportunity to study Your Word this morning. We pray that as we continue our discussion of spiritual gifts and of the context of the passage here in 1 Corinthians 12, that we'll have clarity and understanding from Your Word, and that the saints would be edified for having come out and been a part of the study this morning. We're grateful for these things and everything that You've done for us freely in Christ. We look forward to the conference. We pray that it would be a good time of refreshment and fellowship and study, and that it would be honoring and glorifying to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we looked at verses 8 through 11, and we finished this paragraph. The paragraph here started in verse 4, and it ran all the way down through the end of verse 11, and we started that the week before. And so we got half of that, and then last Sunday we got the second half of that in verses 8 through 11. Now, I'm not going to reteach all of that, but I do have about four or five sort of highlight points that I want to review with you of things that we saw last Sunday by looking at verses 8 through 11. Okay, Number one, we discussed some of the various manifestations of the Spirit that were being given at that time. In verse 8, we saw the Spirit, or the Word of Wisdom and the Word of Knowledge. In verse 9, we saw the issue of faith. We talked about how that was not saving faith, but this was a supernatural empowerment with respect to faith. And we looked at the context in chapter 13, where that's a faith that could move mountains and so forth. And we compared that back with Israel's program in the Gospels. And we looked also there in verse 10 about prophecy and miracles and discerning of spirits and diverse kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And I tried to lay out for you just a little bit about what those gifts were, how those gifts were supposed to be functioning and so forth. That's the first thing. Number two, we saw that these gifts were functioning during a time when God's Word was not yet complete. These spiritual gifts that Paul identifies here, they did not have a completed canon. The Scripture was not done. Paul had not even finished, penning the revelation that had been given unto him. And so during that time period, when those things were still in process and so forth, the gifts were given to serve a particular function and need that the saints had at that time in the history of the dispensation of grace. And we talked about that as a second point. Come over, hold your hand here and come over quickly to Romans. We saw, thirdly, that there is a dispensational reason for the gifts and why Israel's gifts, the healings, the miraculous demonstrations, the different things, why the gifts that have been formerly given to the nation of Israel, why these gifts are now functioning and working out among the Gentiles that Paul is ministering to. And we saw, thirdly, that that was part of God's provoking ministry, that He was doing that with the goal and the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. So that Paul says here in Romans 11 that he might by all means save some. And he's referring back to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the nation of Israel. Look at Romans 11, verse 11. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So God sending salvation to the Gentiles was to serve as a provoking to jealousy for the nation of Israel, okay? And if the fall of them be the riches of the world, that's the fall of Israel, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any, here it is, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save what? Some of them. So the third thing we saw last Sunday is that the reason why Israel's gifts are functioning among the Gentiles is to serve the purpose of provoking that nation to jealousy, to signify, signal to that nation that what God was now doing in their midst in the Gospels during the earthly ministry of Christ and during the early Acts period under the ministry of Peter and the 12 apostles, that Israel has fallen, that Israel is being diminished when Paul's writing these things, and that salvation is now sent to the Gentiles, and that if a member of the nation of Israel wants salvation now, they're going to have to come get it the same way who's getting it? The same way the Gentiles are. And that's part of the reason why these miraculous manifestations and giftings were functioning. So you have two reasons. Number one, they don't have a completed word yet. And number two, there's a provoking ministry in this that's designed to stimulate Israel, hopefully, to believe what is now occurring through Paul and his ministry. Come back to 1 Corinthians 12. Fourth, we observed how many of the gifts worked in conjunction with other gifts and serve almost as it were as a set of checks and balances. Okay? So for example, in verse 10, we studied prophecy and how prophecy was not primarily the issue of foretelling the future, but was primarily the issue of preaching and teaching. And we saw that. Just quickly go to chapter 14. Look at verse 3 quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? To edification, to exhortation, and comfort. The issue there is not foretelling the future. The issue is foretelling. The issue is speaking forth the Word of God and doing so at a day and in a time where they don't have a complete what? Revelation yet. And so, go back to chapter 12, look at verse 10. In verse 10, you'll see the issue there of prophecy. And immediately following that, you'll see the next gift mentioned is the issue of discerning of spirits. Well, how is the church supposed to know if the guy that stands up and utters forth a prophecy really is speaking on behalf of God? Well, that's where another gift of discerning of spirits comes in and is able to discern whether or not what that guy is saying is truly by the Spirit of God or whether it's by his own what? His own spirit and his own wisdom and his own opinion and viewpoint and so forth. And so we see that the gifts forth were serving in conjunction with each other and that they were all for the edification of everyone. Look at verse 7 again. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit who? Withal. They're for the benefit of the entire assembly. Okay. And last, we touched upon the fact that even some of the gifts here had already changed in their dispensational function. He mentions the issue here in verse 10. He talks about tongues and the interpretation of what? Tongues. Hold your hand there and come over to Acts 2. I made this point very quickly at the end when we were pressed for time. Tongues in the Bible changed. And what I mean by that is the way they functioned. They were always real discernible languages. They were never an extant, gobbledygook, ecstatic speech kind of thing. They were always real discernible languages. But when the phenomenon first happens in Acts 2, the people that are present hear the men speaking in their own what? In their own tongues, in their own languages. Look it with me in Acts 2 and start at verse 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own what? Language. What happened there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that need to be filtered through an interpreter. Not according to the text, right? These men spoke in tongues and the people that were there heard them speaking in their what? Their own languages. There was no need for an interpreter. But then you come to Acts 12. Go back to Acts 12 and he says that when he's talking about the gifts that have been given to the church, he mentions tongues in verse 10 and then immediately following he mentions the interpretation of what? Of tongues. So just see that quickly. 1 Corinthians 12:10, end of the verse. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of what? Tongues. Now, why would that be the case? Go to chapter 14. I already told you many times that chapter 12, 13, and 14 are sort of a trinity of chapters here on the issue of spiritual gifts. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. He says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one what? Interpret. But if there be no what? Interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak unto himself and to who? So you see that had there been a change dispensationally in how tongues was functioning. In Acts 2, was there a need for an interpreter? No. By the time you get to First Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul writes this later in the book of Acts, is it very clear that there needs to be an interpreter? And if there's not an interpreter present, Should tongues even happen in the church meeting? No, not according to chapter 14. So we see a change that way as well. So, last Sunday, go back to chapter 12, we ran out of time just a little bit when we got to verse 11. So I want to say a few things about verse 11, and then I want to move on into verse 12. Verse 11, but all these what? All the spiritual gifts that he's been talking about in verses 8, 9, and 10. Okay? All of these worketh that one and self same what? Spirit. Okay? Now, I told you this already. That verse there goes with verse 4. The first part of verse 11 goes with verse 4. Look at verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same what? The same Spirit. So, is the same God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, distributing out the various gifts? Okay? Verse 11. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing. What does dividing mean? Dividing means splitting up, separating, right? Dividing to every man severally. Now that severally there, that doesn't mean I had several pieces of pizza. Okay? Or I had several, you know, donuts this morning before church. Severally there is that's a different word and it has a different meaning. Severally here is the idea of separately and distinctly. Okay? So God, the Holy Spirit is dividing severally. So he's got the gifts and he divides them up and he gives one to one person and one to another person. That's the idea here, right? And he's dividing severally to every what? To every man according to verse 11. Look at it again. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man, how? Severally, as the person volunteers or asks God for a particular gifting. Is that what it says? No. Severally as he what? So who's deciding what gifts somebody gets? God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Is God the Holy Spirit giving every believer at this time a particular gift or manifestation of the Spirit? That's what the verse says, right? Not everyone had the same gift. Everyone had a different gift. He was dividing severally and he was doing it as he will. Okay? So the Holy Spirit was the one making the determination regarding who got what gifts. So a motto for the Corinthians should have been here potentially with this is in terms of the gifts, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit. Okay? They weren't saying, oh Lord, please give me the word of wisdom, or oh Lord, please give me tongues, or oh Lord, please give me this, that, or the other thing. They were given as the Holy Spirit saw fit to what? To give. And as the Holy Spirit is dividing severally, he is the one that is making the determination here as far as who is getting what particular gift. Now, look at verse 11 again. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The second half of verse 11 goes with verse 7. The second half of verse 11 goes with verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit who? So the gifts are for the benefit of the entire assembly. Okay? The gifts are distributed by God the Holy Spirit as he wills, as he determines, as he sees fit. And they're being divided severally to every man, and this is Paul's teaching with respect to these issues. Okay? Now, I don't know if we could be any more clear than what we've been about these things thus far. Okay? Now when you get to verse 12, verse 12 is the beginning of a new paragraph. Okay? But it's also, if you look at it closely, look with me at verse 12. This paragraph runs from 12, verse 13, and verse 14. He says in verse 12, he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, how many of you are familiar with verse 12? Okay, good. Three of you. Perfect. Okay. No, this is a very familiar verse to a lot of us, okay? Because Paul is going to start talking about the body of Christ. He's going to start talking about the body being how God put the body together and so on and so forth, right? But you need to not lose sight of something here. What is he in the middle of discussing when he starts verse 12? He's in the middle of discussing spiritual gifts. Look at the first phrase of verse 12. For as the body is what? One. What he's going to do now is he's going to illustrate the spiritual truth and reality of what he's talking about with respect to the gifts in the first 11 verses. In the first 11 verses, we learn that there are these gifts, that God the Holy Spirit is dividing severally to every man as He will, and so on and so forth. But what you're, a lot of people, myself included, we've come to chapter 12, we've taken verse 12, 13, 14, and following out, and we've sort of studied them as their own entity, and understood what they've said. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but in doing that, we've lost sight of the fact that there are 11 verses that come before verse 12. Okay? And when you get to verse 12, what he's beginning to do is illustrate how this works. Okay? He's going to try to give them a concrete example that they can wrap their mind around. And he's going to do that. Now, go to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 27. He says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, what did he say in verse 12? "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ," right? So verse 12, he begins the illustration. Verse 27, he ends the illustration. And then what does he do in verse 28? He goes straight back to explaining to them things about what? About gifts. Verse 28, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of helps, healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret?" The answer to every one of those questions is what? No. How do you know the answer to every one of those questions is no? Because verse 11 said that He divided them, that the Holy Spirit divided them severally to every what? To every man. So did everybody have the gift of prophecy? No. Did everybody have the gift of miracle or helps or tongues or interpretation? No, no, and what? No. Okay? So my point to you is right now to see the structure of this. In verses 1 through 11, he introduces the topic. In verse 1, he says, "I don't want you guys to be ignorant about this." Then he lays some material out in verses 1 through 11. Then in verses 12 through 27, he's going to illustrate the material. He's going to give them a concrete example that they can understand and wrap their mind around so that they can understand the issue of the gifts. Okay? And then after he's done with that, he's going to come right back and continue talking to them about what? About the gifts. Okay? Now, so let's look at the meat now of verse 12. it starts off and it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Paul's his dissertation about the nature and functioning of the body of Christ here is given, as I said, within the context of explaining spiritual gifts to the Corinthians. And he's going to use this illustration of the human body now so that they can understand something. Okay, so let's look at verse 12. "For as the body is one." That verse, he's talking about what? Talking about, in verse 12, he's talking about the human body. He says, "For as the body is one, and hath what?" Now you think about your human body. You only have one body, correct? But is your body made up of a bunch of different parts? A bunch of different members? You have fingers, you have a hand, you have arms, you have legs, you have feet, you have toes. You have ears, you have eyes, you have all these different individual component members that taken together collectively equal your what? Your body. Okay? So he says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members," so he's talking about the human body there, and all the members of that one body being what? Many. So, then he goes, and now he's going to make the application to the body of Christ. At the end of the verse, he's going to say, "Our one body, so also is who?" So if you want to understand the body of Christ, what's the illustration Paul gives you? He gives you the human body as an illustration. The illustration of the body of Christ that Paul gives in this chapter, in this context, is the human body, right? So we can understand the concept then of having one body physically, right? But having that one body that we have being comprised of a bunch of different individual, unique members that serve different functions. If you came in early for Sunday school, you saw the tail end of that video where they were talking about how your various systems work together to do things like hit a baseball or throw a pitch or do those sorts of things, right? Well, that's because you have all these different individual members and systems that are all working how? Together for the functioning of the human body. So the illustration that Paul's going to use to explain not only how the body of Christ works, but to also thereby illustrate how the spiritual gifts work, is he's going to use the illustration of a human what? Of a human body. Okay? So he says in verse 12, "For as the body is one," so you got one body, again, "and hath many members," so you've got one body with many members, then he says, "and all the members of that one body being many are what?" There's still one body. Does your finger like do its own thing apart from the rest of your body? Like you don't see like fingers walking across the ground or something. Okay? You don't see like an eyeball laying on the ground talking. You don't see silly, goofy stuff like, except in movies or stuff like this, right? But you don't see that happening. Why? Because in order for those things to happen, they have to be part, yes, they're individual members and they serve a unique function, but do they have to be part of an integrated whole for that to work the way it's supposed to? Okay? Now, think about that. What has he just told them about the gifts? He's just told them in verse 12 that God the Holy Spirit divided the gifts how? Severally as He will. So one person has one gift, another person has this gift, the person in the back has this gift, the person over there has that gift, right? Okay? Now why were the gifts given according to verse 7? They were given for the profit of who? Withal, right? They were given for the profit of the entire what? So these gifts were not supposed to be things that the Corinthians like started worshiping and having competition and contest with each other over about who has the best what? The gifts, the best gifts, or the best manifestation of the Spirit, or whatever, right? And so they're supposed to be getting out of this that just as the Holy Spirit divided severally the gifts, the illustration that he immediately goes to in verse 12 is the illustration of the human body being one body, but yet having many what? Many members. And then he says at the end of verse 12, he says, our one body, here's the application, so also is who? How many bodies of Christ are there? One. How many members are there in that body? Many. Well, it's the same thing with your body, right? How many bodies do you have? You have one. How many members are in your body? Many. Okay? So there's one body, and then he says, so also is Christ. So if you're going to understand the issue of the body of Christ, if you're going to understand the issue of the spiritual gifts, you're going to understand them by understanding something about the human one, the human body. The body, so Christ's body is going to work the same way. Okay? Let's just look at a couple other verses about this quickly. Go to Ephesians 2. Just go over to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come back to this passage later on this morning, but I want to look at verse 20. He's talking about the body of Christ, and he says, "are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." Now look at the language here. "In whom all the building fitly framed," what? "Together." Now we have some folks here in the assembly that are contractors and builders, right? If you look at a structure like this, a building. We have one church building here that we are in, right? But are there many different members? Are there many different components that are comprising the physical structure of this building? Okay? You've got the foundation. You've got the wall. You've got the support beams. You've got windows. You got shingles. You got all different things, right? You got all different members, all different parts of this building, right? And they all have to be framed together. They have to be fit together. They have to be, you know, if you go buy a house and something's off, and you know, you're going to have problems, right? That's not what you want. That's not what you're looking for. You want something that's going to be sound in its construction. But he says here, verse 21, of whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the what? Through the Spirit. So another illustration that is used in the Scripture for the body of Christ is the issue of a building. It's an issue of God, us as the dwelling place of God in this dispensation of grace. Where does God live today? Where does He dwell today? Where does He reside today? He resides in the inner man of every believer. That's where he lives. That's where He dwells. That's where His life is centered in. It's in the believer. And the believer takes that life of Christ and studies that Word and lives the life of Christ out in the details of their life, right? And so you have the illustration there of a building. But when you think about that, does the building have to be fitly framed together? It has to be put together properly. Okay? Now, who's the builder in this case? The builder in this case, the one who is forming the church, the body of Christ, we'll see in a minute, is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, the second member of the Godhead. They're doing it together. Okay? Now, you're in Ephesians, go to chapter 4. Here we have the illustration again of a body. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, from whom the whole, what? Body, notice, fitly joined together. Well, how did he say it in chapter 2? He said, fitly framed, what? Together. God the Holy Spirit is fitly framing, fitly joining together a body. A body of believers. And he says in verse 16, he says, for whom the whole body fitly joined together, and now notice, and compacted. How? By that which every joint, what? Supplieth. You think about your human body. I might get some of this wrong. It's been a few years since I had anatomy. But your shoulder is a ball joint. Right? You can go 360 degrees. Your elbow is a hinge joint. But now you take that hinge joint together with that ball joint, and look what you can do. Woo! Okay? Verlander did it pretty well yesterday if you were watching baseball. Okay? You have the different joints, right? And they serve different purposes, and they serve different functions in the body. Well, what's this verse saying about the body of Christ? This verse is saying that the body of Christ is being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, notice, according to the effectual working in the measure of every what? We were watching this video this morning a while ago. If you take one piece out of those systems, they don't work the way they're supposed to. Okay? Well, he's taking this illustration and he's saying, this is how the body of Christ now is supposed to function. Now look at the end of that verse. He says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in what? In love. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. So we understand from verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for as the body is one, the human body, and hath many members, all the members, all the various parts of that one body, being many, are still what? Okay? Now, in case you missed it again, how's he end verse 12? So, also, is who? So if you can understand this human body deal, can you understand this spiritual body deal? Okay? Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So now he's talking about this spiritual body, right? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into how many spirits? One. One Spirit. So, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So, think about it. The one and self-same Spirit from verse 11. The one and self same Spirit from verse 11, who is dividing the gifts severally to every man as He will, is also baptizing people into Christ's what? Body. The same Spirit that's doing verse 11 is also doing something in verse 13. Okay? And in verse 13, He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." How did you get into the body of Christ? You got into the body of Christ through a process of spiritual identification. Where when you trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you stopped relying on yourself, when you acknowledged your own sin, when you understood that there's nothing you could do to earn your own salvation, and you understood that Christ died for all your sin, that He was buried and that He rose again, and that when you place your faith in that and that alone, you pass from death to life, God the Holy Spirit did something spiritual. He took you out of Adam, and He brought you over here, and He put you into who? He put you into Christ. Before He did that, you were in who? You were in Adam. And over here, when you were in Adam, you were dead in trespasses and sins, right? The wrath of God was abiding upon you when you were over here in Adam. But then you encountered the gospel. Then you heard the good news about justification by grace through faith, and you believed that, and God the Holy Spirit took you out of here and put you into who? Christ. And when He put you into Christ, did He make you part of Christ's body? Okay? Folks, the baptism of verse 13 has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with a religious ceremony of any kind that got anybody wet physically. It is a spiritual identification process whereby God the Holy Spirit takes you as a natural man born under trespasses and sins with the wrath of God abiding upon you in Adam and takes you out of that situation there and places you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a spiritual baptism. It's a process. Come, hold your hand here and come over to Romans 6. Paul talks about this process. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, here it is, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. How did you get baptized into Jesus Christ? God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam and put you into who? Christ. Once you are identified with Christ, once you are in Christ, once Christ is in you and you are in Him, now you are identified spiritually in His death, His burial, and His what? Resurrection. Listen folks, if this is water baptism here in verse 3, then water baptism is what saves you. That's what justifies you. Okay? This is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about spiritual identification. And He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His what?" Folks, this is why you don't have to worry about He did everything. All you had to do was believe. That's it. The moment you believe, you initiated a chain reaction of spiritual processes that happened to you so fast, you didn't even know they happened except God. You read it right here in God's Word. The moment you trusted Christ, were you justified? Were you redeemed? Were you sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption? Were you identified in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands? You have all of these spiritual things happen to you the very moment you trust the gospel, right? And you have a totally new identity given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He says, "Therefore," verse 4, "therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life." Because if you read on, you're going to realize Paul's going to say that your old man was crucified. It was put to death with Christ on the cross. And now, through His death, burial, and resurrection, now you have the capacity to not serve sin, to not follow the old man, but to walk according to what? The new man, verse 5. For if we were planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His what? Resurrection. Knowing this, here it is, that our old man is what? That old flesh, that old man that you have by nature in Adam, what is that now? It's crucified. It's dead. It's gone. It's out of the way. You see that? It's crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not what? You understand that a lost man has no other choice but to sin. That's it. But you understand that a believer now has a choice of whether or not he's going to serve sin or whether or not he's going to serve who? Serve Christ. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from what? You understand that what he's talking about here is positional. These are objective spiritual facts for every believer. Now, does that mean that we always choose to walk in newness of life? Obviously not. But you have a capacity to do that now spiritually because of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ that lost man never had. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It's talking about Christ. It says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here it is, verse 10, and ye are complete in who? Do you understand? Do you understand that when God looks at you, He sees you totally, completely complete in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything that you need from God that He hasn't given you freely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. He says there, and ye are. Present tense. Right here, right now, if you're a believer, are you complete in Christ? Absolutely. Okay? He says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now watch the next few verses. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without what? So this is not a physical thing He's talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual what? A spiritual circumcision. A spiritual reality. Okay? In the putting off of the body, of the sins, of the flesh, by the circumcision of who? Christ. Another thing you learn that happened to you when you trusted Christ is you had a spiritual operation committed on you, formed on you, where you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and God the Holy Spirit inside your inner man, what He did is He took your soul and your spirit and He cut it away from that body of sin. That's what He did. And He uses physical circumcision as a way of illustrating that reality. But the circumcision in verse 11 is a circumcision not made with what? Look at the next verse, verse 12. Buried with Him in what? Baptism. Wherein also ye are risen with Him through faith of the, here it is, the operation of who? Weren't we here a few weeks ago when we were talking about the various operations? Remember that? God did something to you spiritually the very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go through the whole litany of it, but just to keep it simple for the time, for the sake of time, He took you out of Adam and He put you in who? And when He put you into Christ, did He make you a member of His body? Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. So who is He making a member of His body? Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, those who are of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is that what it said? No. So who is able, who is capable to have and enjoy the one body status? Anyone. How do you know this? He says, whether they be Jews or what? Does the Godhead care anymore whether you're the right kind of flesh? No. Was there a time when it mattered a lot? Does it matter anymore? No. So God will take anyone, Jew or Gentile, who trusts this message, and He will put them in His what? Body. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whether they be bond or free. So He does not care what your nationality is. He does not care who your parents were. He does not care what your station or occupation in life is. He will take any human being, man or woman, young or old, okay, Jew or Gentile, and He will put you in His body if you trust in His finished work. End of story, bottom line. Okay? So Paul is saying here that the Spirit is baptizing Jews and Gentiles as well as bond and free into the one body. Okay? Now, so we're going to have to get just a little bit theological for a second here. Is this verse written before the end of the book of Acts? Is this verse in 1 Corinthians 12 written before you get to the end of the book of Acts? As far as in time, when is it written? Yes. So what does that tell you? That tells you that is God already in the process, in the Acts period, of reconciling Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross before you get to the end of the book of Acts. Is He already forming the body of Christ? Who is eligible to be a member of the body of Christ? Jew or Gentile, bond or what? Free. Anyone that trusts this message, are they put in the body of Christ? Okay? So that tells you that the idea that is out there that some have, that the body of Christ did not start until after the end of the book of Acts, is completely false. Because God is already forming it right here in these verses. And He's doing it of Jew and Gentile. Hold your hand there and go back to Ephesians 2. You know, while you're turning there, I will say this, that the internet and social media and technology in a lot of ways are good things as far as connecting people who might not otherwise hear the grace message and the truth about Paul as their apostle and rightly dividing the word of truth. They can be good things as far as connecting people up with assemblies like this one and others that teach and preach and stand for these things. But they can also be not so good in terms of purveying error and not good thinking and not sound teaching. Second Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by them which are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In the last 6 weeks, I have encountered an idea out there in social media that says that the uncircumcision here and the circumcision are just talking about two different kinds of Gentiles. I'm telling you the truth. Just read that verse. Does that verse identify who the uncircumcision are? It says right in the verse, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, what? Gentiles in the flesh, who are called what? Who's the uncircumcision in that verse? Gentiles. By that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by what? Folks, we are the circumcision of God, but we are the circumcision of God without what? Without hands. Israel was the circumcision of God made with what? Hands. Okay? So is there a difference in that verse? Is that verse talking about a difference between Jew and Gentile or a difference between two different groups of Gentiles? Verse 12. For at that time, ye were without Christ. That's the Gentiles in time past. Being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God where? In the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. Who's that? That's the Gentiles are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. Now, we're reading a verse over there in 1 Corinthians 12:13 where he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be what? Jew or what? Gentile." So do you get the idea that God was already forming the body of Christ well before the book of Acts ended? He goes on to explain, "For He is our peace," talking about Christ in verse 14, "who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making one." Folks, if you're going to adopt the position that the church, the body of Christ, did not start until after the end of the book of Acts, then you are going to have to say that there are two different bodies of Christ. There is one in the book of Acts, and there's a completely different one after the end of the book of Acts. Hello. We're going to see a verse in a minute. Well, let's just go there now. Go to Philippians. When did Paul go to the Philippian church? Acts 16. How many chapters are there in the book of Acts? 28. So does Paul go to Philippi before the end of the book of Acts? Does he preach the gospel to them in Acts 16? Okay, now look at what verse 6 says. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you." Question: when did God begin a good work in the Philippians? In Acts 16. Right? The good work that God began in the Philippians in Acts 16 is it continuing until the time when Paul writes this epistle here? Check your head, yes. And how long is it going to continue till? "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until when?" Has the day of Jesus Christ come yet? So is God still doing today the same thing that He was doing when He sent Paul into Philippi in Acts 16? What is He doing? He is forming the church, the body of Christ. He is forming a body of believers made up of Jew and Gentile that He's reconciling to God in one body by the cross. And was He doing this before the end of the book of Acts? Go with me to Romans 12. Go with me to Romans 12. Look at verse 3. "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of" what? Faith. "For as we have many members in" what? "One body, and all members have not the same" what? "Office. So we being many are one body" in who? "In Christ, and every one members one of another." Is that very similar to what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 12? Very similar. Does Paul talk about there being one body already in existence and us being members one of another before you get to the end of the book of Acts? Come to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For ye are all children of God by faith in" who? "Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on" who? "Christ." There is. So if you are in the state of having been baptized into Christ and in the state of having put on Christ, okay, he says that in verse 28, "There is neither" what? "Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in" who? "Christ Jesus." And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? If you have trusted the shed blood of Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you in the body of Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ's body? Has Christ been forming this body for a very, very long time? And did the formation of this body begin clearly before the end of the book of Acts? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13. There's one more item that we need to talk about here. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or what? I just mentioned to you about some folks that are believing in Ephesians chapter 2 that the circumcision and the uncircumcision there in verses 10 and 11, or verses 11 and 12, are not referring to Israel and the Gentiles, but they're referring to two different groups of Gentiles. I just mentioned that to you, right? Notice very carefully what that verse says. That verse says that the body of Christ is being formed, that the Spirit's forming it, that the mechanism that He's forming it is by baptism, and who's being included in it? Jews and what? Gentiles. Okay? The word there that is translated Gentiles occurs 27 times in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. Okay? Of these 27 different occurrences, it is translated as Greeks 20 times, and Gentiles 7 times. Okay? It's the Greek word Hellena. You think of the English, how many of you have ever heard the English word Hellenized? You guys haven't? It's been a long time since you had your world history class. Because if you would remember your world history class, you would remember the Hellenistic era. You'd remember that, wouldn't you? No, Dave wouldn't remember that. The Hellenistic era is when Alexander the Great, you know him, right? When he went out conquering the known world and spreading Greek culture, that was called Hellenization. Okay? It's a Greek word for Greek. Hellenize. How did the Greek Empire maintain control over conquered lands? The Greek Empire maintained control over conquered lands by Hellenizing the population or by making them Greek. Teaching them Greek, teaching them to read and speak and write in Greek, and enveloping them in the Greek culture. That's how they maintained control over conquered lands. Different from the Roman method. The Roman method of maintaining control over conquered lands was to bring in the legion and whoop you. Okay? The Greeks were a little bit more sophisticated, shall we say. They're not necessarily going to come whoop you. They're going to give you a chance to become sufficiently Greek first. Okay. And if you will not be Hellenized, if you will not become Greek, then maybe we might have to whoop you. But we're going to give you a chance to embrace this whole Greek thing. And by the way, why wouldn't you want to? Look at our culture, look at our learning, look at all this, look at all that, that the Greeks would go around saying, hey, what, shouldn't you? Well, don't you want to become Greek? Well, if you want to not be barbarian, the way you not be barbarian is you become what? Greek, okay? But I digress, okay? Now, the word here is Helena. 20 times it's translated Greeks, Greek or Greeks, 7 times it's translated Gentile. Okay? Now if you look up this word Helena in a language help to help you understand the word in Greek, they're going to give you basically two different definitions. Okay? The first definition is a Greek either by nationality. So in that case, what's a Greek? Somebody who's born Greek. I'm thinking of that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Greek. Okay? A Greek either by nationality, whether a native of the mainland or of the Greek island or colonies. That is the first definition. Hold your hand there and come over to John 12. Go over to John 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. Jesus is talking here, and it says, and there were certain what? Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Okay? The idea here of Greeks is literally somebody who is from where? Greece. Now, the second definition or meaning of this word Helena, this Greek word Helena, is the following. It means, in a wider sense, the name embraces all nations, not Jews. All nations, not Jews, that made the language, customs, and learning of the Greeks their own. So that would be Gentiles, not Jews, right? Who embraced what? Greek culture. This would be people who were sufficiently Hellenized. This would be people who embraced Greek language, Greek culture. They ate baklava. They did what they were supposed to. As what? Greeks. I love me some baklava. Okay. Come over to John 7. So this word can refer to either somebody who is a Greek by nationality, they're born Greek, or it could refer to anybody not Jewish who embraced what? Greek culture. Okay? John 7, verse 35. John 7, verse 35. Then Jesus answering among... Then the Jews among... Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go? And we shall not find him. He will go unto the dispersed among the what?" The word Gentiles there is guess what word? Helena. So, is a Greek? A Greek can refer to a one who is nationality born what? Greek, but can the word also refer to somebody who is just, can it be another term used to describe what? A Gentile. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. There are some who are saying that in the early part of Paul's ministry, he was sent to Greeks. And they are defining a Greek as a Gentile who blessed Israel, similar to like Cornelius, or as a Gentile who was living under Israel's covenants. That's the way they're defining a Greek. And they're making a distinction there between that and a regular old Gentile who didn't bless Israel, didn't live under Israel's covenants, and was, for all intents and purposes, just a dirty, rotten, pagan, worshiping Gentile. Okay? And they're saying that in part of Paul's ministry, he sent to Jews and Greeks, these Gentiles that are helping Israel or living in relationship to Israel, but that later on, he sent a second time just to Gentiles. Okay? Now, you need to understand something about that idea. Okay? That idea is telling you that a Greek and a Gentile then are not what? The same, and are they coming up with a new definition of what the word Greek means? For me, my personal, private, subjective opinion, anytime somebody has to come up with their own definition for something to get it to work their system, you better watch out what their system is. Okay? If they cannot make it work using the normal, understood meanings of words, you probably have a problem. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 2. Know ye not that ye were what? Gentiles, who blessed Israel and lived under the covenants. What? Is that what it says? No, what kind of Gentiles are these? The only kind of Gentiles there were. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb what? So is Paul ministering, is Paul sent to regular old pagan Gentile worshiping Gentiles when he's writing this? Who is included in the body of Christ in verses 12 and 13? It's these regular old pagan, it's the only kind of Gentile there is. Okay? So don't get confused by people wanting to make terminological distinctions that are not supported, okay? Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Folks, I have to address this issue, okay? I know some of you may, oh man, you're too deep in the theology this morning. I know, okay? But we got to get clarity about these things, because if you are paying attention at all, you're going to encounter somebody that's going to pull this on you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how ye turned to God from what? Who were the Thessalonians? They were a bunch of Gentiles. Were they pagan worshiping Gentile people? And when they hear Paul's message, they turn to God from their what? Idols. They turn to God from their idols. The same word Helena in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Come with me over to Galatians. Get two passages, okay? You need to see this with your own eyes. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in one hand and get Galatians chapter 3 in the other. Now, some people are going to be listening to this and they're going to write me and they're going to say stuff about me on social media and they're going to say, Ross is not a real King James Bible believer because he's using Greek. That's what they're going to say. They're going to say that if you use Greek, that you're not really believing the King James. Let me just address that issue right now. The King James Bible is a translation from the Textus Receptus that is written in Greek. Okay? The translators did what they did for reasons. And when they take the word Helena, and sometimes they say Greek, and sometimes they say Gentile, they are not meaning to put into your mind that a Greek is somehow something other than a what? Than a Gentile. It is someone's theological system that is going to come along after the fact and make that distinction for you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or what? Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Uh-oh. Galatians said what? Galatians said Greek. 1 Corinthians said what? Are we to throw up our hands and say, oh, what are we to do? There's two different sendings here. Or are we just to understand, in the normal function of language, that Greek is an appropriate synonym for Gentile? Hello? Go to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am a debtor to who? To the Greeks and to the barbarians. Understand. Who are the barbarians? Now, in that case, when they're using the word Greek, are they referring to that sophisticated Gentile who embraced the Hellenization policy of Alexander? Yeah, as opposed to a what? A barbarian. The barbarian there is just talking about a Gentile that was not properly civilized. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also who? To the Greek. See? Paul's only sent to the Greeks here. That's what they'll say. That's one of their main verses for that. But go to chapter 2. In the same context, chapter 2, verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also of who? That's Helena, the same as the other two. And there, it's translated what? Gentile. Look at verse 10. But honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also of who? It says in verse chapter 1, verse 16, it says to the Jew first, and also to the who? To the Greek, in chapter 1, verse 16, the very next chapter, the same structure of language occurs, and this time they say to the Jew first and also to who? the Gentile. See, it's one's theological bent that is going to make them go into something here and really have a strife of words as they try to make things mean things they don't mean. You following that? So a Greek, according to these folks, is a God-fearing Gentile or a Gentile that embraced Israel's covenants. Okay? If I look up the word Greek in the English dictionary, and not any English dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, the one that is viewed as the authoritative source on the meaning and usage of English words, it reports that a Greek is a Hellenized Jew. The dictionary says that that word means the exact opposite of what these people are advancing. So there's this idea out there, and I need to address this. I've been waiting for a place to address it. I know. The hour is late, and I have a meeting. The meeting will only last 10 minutes, okay? It's this. You will not meet any more committed person to the King James Bible than myself. But we have to be realistic. Okay? A word, an English word, does not take on a new meaning in the Bible just because it's there apart from what that word has historically been proven to mean. So when the King James translators are sitting down to do the work on the New Testament here, are they saying, we better say Greek this time because Paul was sent to the Greeks first? That is not what they were doing. They were just taking a Greek word and they were trying to state that Greek word in English, using a known English meaning of what that English word meant that would correlate with what the meaning of that Greek word was. You follow what I'm saying? There's things that are going on out there that to me are troublesome, as people are trying to bend and twist things around to make them fit what they want the Scriptures to be saying, and then getting upset with somebody for pointing out to them that, hey, this word that you're saying means A, never historically can be proven to have ever meant A. In fact, it means the exact opposite. It means B. But now, just because it's in your King James Bible does not mean that it somehow takes on itself a new what? A new meaning other than what we can prove that English word ever what? Man, you following that? Go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and we'll close. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one what? So who is responsible for what this activity is? It is once again the self-same Spirit who earlier in the chapter divided the gifts what? Severally. And then watch verse 14. For the body is not one member, but what? Do you see how verse 14 ends that section? It restates the truth. Your physical body is not one member, but many. And Christ's spiritual body is not one member, but what? Yet you have one physical body and there's one body of Christ. Each one of them is made up of many individual what? Members. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time we can spend together in Your Word. Grateful for the attention of the saints. We pray we have a short and productive meeting regarding Children's Church to follow. We look forward to the conference this coming weekend. We pray that would be a time of edification as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.